Well, good morning, church. We all are fighting this, so I'm sorry I got this. I thought this thing would be gone, but now to get my throat going this morning. We're all fighting the stuff that's going on and with weather, and what a nice surprise this morning to come out and find it's in the low 50s and the wind's blowing and it's cold out. I really appreciate the weather in Kentucky. I'm a Kentucky boy. I've always been born and raised, as I say, in Kentucky, so I've learned to deal with it, although it seems to me that in the last few years, the allergy issue has gotten worse. Not only with me, but just almost anybody I talk to. So I don't know if there's something changed there, but whatever it is, I don't like it. If you open your Bibles this morning to Romans, the book of Romans is a book that I recommend to a lot of Christians to read, and read slowly. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome who he never has met as of this time, which is interesting. And he's writing them, and the basic theme here has to do with our faith. And let me begin in verse 8 as we read these verses. First, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often plan to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, and then also to the Greek. For it is in the righteousness of God is revealed through from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. Father, when we talk about faith, it stirs up a lot of different kind of emotions, different kind of views. In reality, Lord, faith is only as good as what that faith is placed in. The question, Lord, that Paul is presenting here and we're invited to be a part of is the fact that without faith in Christ Jesus, without that anchor of true faith, there we are totally hopeless. So, Father, today as we look at these verses, as we give our thought to faith, may we, Lord, this morning honor you and glorify you. Our worship service is not about us. It is all about you. And so, Father, we just ask that you would lead and guide in all that is done and said. It is in Christ's name that we pray, and amen. Americans have a love and a hate relationship with faith. On the one hand, people in our culture admire people who have a strong faith and succeed in their faith. You know, if you believe it and you achieve it. We love stories of faith where people have, maybe even have misplaced faith in some ways, but yet have made it through and won the prize of whatever it is the culture has because of their faith. But on the other side, people in our culture also have a disapproving attitude about faith. We're seeing this more and more in our culture today. In fact, if you look at the word faith in a dictionary, you'll find it's defined like this: belief that does not rest on logical proof, or material evidence. Who wants that? We think of faith as a leap into the dark in our society today. And very often we see faith as that thing that's sort of a crutch for the simpleton or the weak-minded or a relic of the past. You see, whether you love faith or you hate faith, the reality is you can't live without it. In fact, you practice faith all the time. It's impossible to exist without exercising faith. Faith in your friends, faith in your family, faith in your spouse, faith in our leaders. Well, maybe not that one. I think we've lost all the faith there. Even the most devout atheists or agnostics exercise faith. The problem is, what is your faith anchored in? What is that you have your faith placed in, and does it have any substance, and will it last? A properly anchored faith in God's message about Jesus Christ is the only true faith that has a solid eternal anchor. No matter what you place your anchor in today, your 401 account or your annuities or the Social Security or whatever it is, we don't have any guarantee, but in God, in the message of Jesus Christ, we have a guarantee that we can put our faith in, that it's anchored solid, that will give us strength, and more importantly, cause us to be powerful in our faith. So this morning, I want to look at three effects of powerful faith in the life of the Christian. The first one is that a powerful faith is a noticeable faith. Now listen to me. Look what he says here. In verse 8, Paul notices his key word in here is faith. We see faith occurs five times. It occurs five times as a noun and one time as a verb in those verses I read today. And he's talking about a Bible faith is more than just agreeing in something that is true. The Bible faith is agreeing that something is true so much that you actually go out on a limb for it. The dictionary definition of the Greek word for faith here is believing to the extent of complete trust and reliance. Paul is so excited about these folks in Rome. In fact, he sort of exaggerates a little bit. He says, man, I've heard about your faith, and it's going all throughout the world. Well, that's probably exaggerating, because I don't think the whole world knew about Christ yet. But what he's saying is, because of your faith is visible. Your faith is something that's noticeable. Your faith is something that has made an impact. And so here we have the very first effect of faith. When we respond to God's good news, our faith makes us noticeable difference in our lives. Do you hear what I said? When we respond to God's good news, our faith makes a notable difference in our lives. Sort of like a caterpillar, been transformed. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are transformed. There should be a noticeable change in your life. Faith should make a notable difference, because genuine faith can never, ever stay hidden in your life. I have a problem with Christians who don't attend church, never talk about Christ, never share their faith with others, and live just like the world. How can you do that? It's sort of like, some of you are maybe a little older than me, not many of you, but, well, all of you think about this for a moment. Just think for a moment. Think of that first time you fell in love. Come on, guys, think about that. First time you fell in love. And think about that first time that finally you got the guts to get up and say, this might be the right person. I have a strange feeling with this person. And so you muster up the courage to say, I love you. And if she doesn't laugh, you might even say it again. And that awkwardness that first started becomes, you begin to get more public with it. In fact, if she's the right one, you end up getting really public because you have a wedding. And it becomes even more public because you wear a ring declaring your love for your spouse. Can you imagine being in love but never letting your love out? Just keeping it bottled up inside and never telling anybody, never telling the person, or making it public where everybody knew that you loved that person? It's also not natural to have faith in Jesus Christ and keep it private and keep it bottled up. Perhaps this is why God, and why the Bible gives us baptism as a way of expressing our initial faith. It's God, it gives us a way to publicly tell everybody that I love Jesus. Really what happens in water baptism is it's making what was private, what took place internally in your life, and making it public. By the way, if you're here today and you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, it's really a command in Scripture. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, are you ashamed of the Lord and you don't want to make it public? So let me encourage you, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do the public thing by professing Him not only wherever you were when you professed Him, but through baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. But keeping our faith bottled up inside is not, and not being baptized is as unnatural as being in love with your spouse and never telling anybody that you're in love. Paul's talking about how obvious their faith was. You know, and it doesn't stop with baptism. It continues on. The idea, Paul says, is talking about he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's driving directly to the fact that we should be bold in our faith and tell others about faith. In fact, faith makes a difference. And if it doesn't, it's not real faith. In other words, if you've professed Christ as your Savior, but it never made a difference in your life, have you truly received Christ as your Savior? Your life should be different because of Christ. People ought to be look at you and say, there's just something happened to him or happened to her that has changed. Paul said, you guys in Rome, man, everybody knows about you because your faith is so obvious. It's changed who you are. You were Gentiles who lived in a pagan society. And because you accepted Christ, your life has made an impact, not only in Rome, but throughout the world, Paul said. Not only that effect, but number two, a powerful faith helps others. Look at what Paul says in verses 11 through 12, or 11 through 13, Jesus Christ represented, as he was living as Jesus Christ's representative to non-Jewish, irreligious people, what Paul called Gentiles. Paul had long waited to visit the Christians who were in Rome. Paul wanted to share his spiritual gifts with the church in Rome. Now, in the Bible, a spiritual gift is a simple embodiment of God's grace to those who are saved. If you are saved this morning, and you're here this morning, and you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, you have been entrusted with at least one and probably multiple spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are given to you not for yourself, but they're given to you with other people and for the common good of the work of Christ. Paul says, he talks about strengthening them there, and the word there is a construction word, and it means reinforcing and building. So he said he wants to come and help them be stronger in their faith. And then Paul realizes it's not only that I help them in my faith, but they will help me in my faith. So any spiritual gift you have, if you're gifted to sing, then you're to use that for the purpose of the common good of the church and for others. If you're gifted to teach, then that's for the good. Whatever spiritual gift God has given you, you're not to hoard that up either. You're to let it out. And so when we respond to the good news, our faith qualifies us to help other people. And so we should help other people. Paul knows that he knew he needed encouragement just as well as they needed encouragement. In fact, all the way through Scripture, when it talks about the body of Christ and it talks about who we are in the church, it talks about the fact that we are to encourage and uplift and be people who are constantly encouraging and others to grow in their faith. That's what Paul is talking about here. So he says, when we respond to that good news of our faith, it qualifies us to help others. And one indispensable quality to help another person is our faith itself. The French reformer John Calvin said, there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to one's spiritual progress. You know what this is? Paul says, and what John Calvin is saying there, is that God can use anyone who has faith in God's work. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how educated you are, no matter how ignorant you are, no matter what your profession is, no matter what race or language or gender you are, if you have placed your faith in God's good news about His Son, then you're qualified for ministry. It might be ministry where you work with the kids. It might be ministry where you work with the youth. It might be ministry where you're teaching a Sunday school class. It might be ministry where you go door-to-door witnessing. It might be ministry where you're preaching. It might be ministry where you're singing. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are now qualified for ministry. If you're a member of this church, God wants you to strengthen other people with your faith. And He wants you to particularly strengthen people within the church, within the family of God, with your faith, and allow their faith to strengthen you. One of the best ways I've found that happens through ministry is small groups. Now, let me tell you, one of the things that I struggle with today is the fact that Sunday school, small groups, Bible study, life groups, whatever terminology you want to put on it, are declining in relationship to church attendance. My first church, many years ago, I had as many, if not more, in Bible study on Sunday morning than I had in worship. Probably says something about my preaching. But let me tell you, here's the thing that happens. A small group that functions like it should, call it Bible study, Sunday school, whatever you want to call it, will edify one another and encourage one another much better than you can ever receive just in a worship service. I've loved as a pastor to go to the hospital to visit somebody and their Sunday school class is already there. In fact, I loved it when the Sunday school class called me and would tell me that so-and-so is in the hospital and we've already visited them. In fact, that's the way ministry ought to take place. Genuine faith in God's good news qualifies us to help other people in their faith. You have that, not only that qualification, but you have that responsibility as well. Number three, another effective thing of a powerful faith. A powerful faith brings us God's integrity or God's righteousness. There's a lot, verses 14 through 17, there's a lot packed up in there. You literally could, Brian, you can preach all kinds of sermons out of this, but there's a lot packed into these verses because this is really where Paul announces his theme for the entire letter of Romans. Paul explains how he's under an obligation to share God's good news with all kinds of irreligious people. The word Greek that he uses there are people who are adopted a Greek lifestyle. Now, they were sort of the upper crest. They were sort of the elite. They would be the blue bloods of Kentucky. That would be that kind of explain who they were. The barbarians are the people who hadn't adopted the Greek language and the Greek lifestyle. They were considered a bit unrefined. They had common talk. They were the rednecks of Eastern Kentucky, where I come from. The wise here means educated, the intellects. These are the people who followed Aristotle and Plato and all that kind of stuff. And the foolish were the people who really probably are uneducated, couldn't read. Paul's point here is this. He says, I'm obligated to share the good news of Jesus Christ with every level of social level of people. From the top to the bottom. Paul's sense was not that people owed him anything. Paul wasn't saying people owe me because I'm such a great preacher and I'm an apostle and I've studied the scripture all my life. Paul said, I am obligated to do this to all people. He said, I have an obligation laid on my shoulders by God Himself to share the good news with all people, no matter where they are, what class they are, because everybody needs to hear the gospel. You hearing what Paul said? Paul is saying, not only are you got the responsibility for ministry, are you qualified for ministry? Paul is saying you're obligated to share the gospel. And this obligation leads Paul to say that he's not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the only reason that he would say that, I suspect, is perhaps there were times that he was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel in a cultural, educated world. God's good news doesn't sound very impressive. Come on. God sent His Son to die on a cross, to be beaten, to die one of the most horrible deaths imagined. That's the good news? And Paul says, I'm obligated to all people. Because when the good news is released, God's power transforms people's lives. One theologian said this, the reason why Paul is not overcome by the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel is that he knows that this apparently weak and foolish message is reality. In spite of all appearances, the almighty power of God Himself directed towards the salvation of man, God's almighty saving power. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it changed people's lives. I have a friend of mine right now who is in a hospital room waiting for his daughter perhaps to die. And one of the things that happened to her was that she had an overdose of drugs. And she is a Christian. And she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord. And it changed her life radically. But see, drugs had this tremendous hold. And she really didn't have anybody her age encouraging her in the Christian faith. And even as a Christian, she fell back over to drugs. Even though her life had been changed, and it was obvious because there was no one encouraging her. You see, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our lives are radically changed. But it is so important that we have other Christians around us to encourage us and help us mature in our faith. And when you see people accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, yes, their life has changed, and you see the change. But it takes such more than that. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul's not ashamed of the message because it truly changes lives. all kinds of people, intellects, simple people, cultured people, rednecks. If you receive the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, it may not seem impressive at the time, but when it changes your life, it's so impressive. The message transforms people by giving them God's salvation. Salvation in the Bible isn't just forgiveness of your sins. You know, salvation is a package. Salvation is a package. When I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ came into my life and forgave me of every sin I've ever committed. Washed away every sin that I've ever committed. In fact, in Romans 8:24 says, now in this hope we were saved by hope. This is seeing not hope, because who hopes for what is seen, what he sees. We were changed because of what took place in our life. But not only did that take place, but our salvation is also present tense, in the sense that Christians are in the process of being saved, being cleansed as we live. 1 Corinthians says, for the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God so that we are being saved. And then we look over in Romans, the next slide, Romans, we see that God's perfecting work is also futuristic. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by the blood, will we be saved through and from wrath? Listen, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is a process. You're saved from your sins. You're forever, those sins are forgiven. They're washed away. God, in fact, the purity of God is now seen instead of the sins in your life. Two, God will give you strength through all the problems and all the difficulties and all the temptations of life while you're being saved. But ultimately, we're going to be glorified when we come before the Father and we are saved because of what Christ did on the cross. It's a package of the past, the present, and the future components of our life because of what Jesus did in our life. But once again, we're confronted with the reality of faith, that this powerful message only brings God's salvation to people who believe, people who respond to the message. In this message of God's righteousness is revealed. You know, we don't like the word righteousness. Righteousness, people look at it and they say, you know, well, yeah, they're self-righteous. We really need to think of somebody that's arrogant, or somebody who thinks they're much better than everybody else. But righteousness is something here, is something God has. It's God. God is perfect. God is righteous. God is without any fault. And while the Bible translates this Latin word righteous, it was translated with the Latin, it was really translated, should be justice in the Latin. Martin Luther struggled. This is where Martin Luther struggled with Romans. And he said he struggled with it because he said, he didn't see it as good news, he saw it as bad news. Luther admitted that he hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because for him it meant that God's punishment punished sin, and Luther knew that he was a sinner, just like we all know that we're a sinner. But God's righteousness here is much more than just justice. In the Old Testament, God's righteousness is given to us, described in the rite of our relationship, fulfilling the vows and fulfilling commandments of God and having that relationship with God. But God's righteousness also refers to something God gives to us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn that we can't earn integrity or righteousness. We can't work to be made right with God. So God himself provides us with his integrity or his righteousness to make up for the lack that we have in our life. Now, here's how I explain it to people. Here's why I don't understand. So when God looks at Dan Russell, God didn't see all my sins. God looks at Dan Russell, and he doesn't see all the things I've done in the past, and all the things I've done in the present, and even all the things I'm going to do in the future that are sin, because I'm a sinner. When God looks at Dan Russell, he looks through the rose-colored glasses, if you would, which is the blood of Christ. And he imputes to me his righteousness, his integrity.
And then Paul here teaches from the Old Testament of Habakkuk to show that the idea of integrity is coming by faith is not anything new. So packed in these few verses, we find the third reference. When we respond, or effect of powerful faith, when we respond to God's good news with faith, God gives His integrity or His righteousness to us as a gift. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. You see, God's good news might be unimpressive at first, but in reality, this message is God's power unleashed to bring about not only salvation into us, but also to give us God's righteousness. This is how we're made right with God. People are and can be made right with God by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and receive God's righteousness. So not only are we to be changed, and we are, why are we changed? Why should we be seen different? Because now we've been given God's righteousness. And what are we to do with that? We're to take that and we're to share with the good news of what has happened to us with others. That's faith. That's powerful faith. Faith that says that I've changed. I'm different. I'm not anything like I used to be. Faith that says I'm going to encourage others and work with others for the purpose of the gospel. Faith that says that I live like Christ. I'm to live like Christ as much as I can, but no, I live in God's integrity or God's righteousness while I'm here on earth, even though I'm a sinner. So faith indeed is a powerful thing, isn't it? But only faith that's properly anchored in God's good news is truly powerful. When our faith is anchored in God's good news, it makes us noticeably different. When our faith is anchored in God's good news, it qualifies us to be God's ministers. When our faith is properly anchored in God's good news, we then are seen in God's integrity or God's righteousness. We receive the free gift of His righteousness upon us. Think about that for a moment. The power of faith. So I'm going to leave you with some questions. They're on the screen as well. The next slide, please. That didn't come out. Okay. Do you have this powerful faith? Have you put your faith in the good news of Jesus Christ? Have you at a point in your time, surrendered all? We're getting ready to sing a song, Have Thy Own Way, Lord. Have you allowed the Lord to have His own way in your life? Are people noticing the difference in your life because of your faith? Have you expressed that faith publicly in baptism? And are you helping other people to grow and continue in their faith? Those are all requirements, folks, for a powerful faith, for a faith that's lasting, for a faith that will change the world, both by serving here in this church and also serving God as in the community, in your workplace, in your school, with your friends, with your family. I have shared with you last week, I think I've shared with you probably a couple times, I've been particularly taken back by the fact that our communities are more lost and more lost and more lost over the last 20 years. The lostness is growing while our churches are shrinking. Could it be that part of the problem is that we are not exercising the powerful faith that God has put into our lives? Is it possible that we have been trying to put a coat over to make invisible our faith because we don't want people to see the change in our life? Is it possible that we can't say like Paul that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but in reality we are ashamed of the gospel because we don't share it? Perhaps that's the reason we see the lostness we see in our community. I ask these questions of myself. And I'd ask you to ask those questions of yourself. Let's pray together. Father God, we have this great opportunity to connect, to plug in to this wonderful thing we call faith, this powerful thing of faith. And Lord, we know that we know internally, we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We know we've been changed. We feel a change. We've experienced a change. And Father, I pray that others see that change in us as well. And Father, I realize also that I've been called not to just be a pastor, not just to preach, but I've been called to be a minister to the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever I go and whatever I do. And to think, Lord, when you look down upon Dan Russell, you don't see all my flaws. You don't see all my shortcomings. You don't see all my sin. But you see the blood of Christ applied. Lord, I first pray this morning for that person whose life has never been radically changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I simply ask them this morning, the Bible says it's so simple, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that he rose from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With a mouth one confesses for salvation, and with a heart one believes. That's simple. Everybody can do that this morning. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know, Lord, I have no hope without you. Dear Jesus, come into my life and change me radically and permanently. Pray that simple of prayer. Father, then I also pray for Christians this morning that are here who recognize, Lord, too many of us have tried to cloak and cover the change that's taking place in our life. We don't want to be seen as weird. We don't want to be seen as different. Lord, help us to claim as Paul did. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of salvation. Maybe, Father, a Christian needs this morning to say, Lord, God, forgive me. I've tried to be like the world. And Lord, I've really been struggling, and I struggle. I realize my struggle is simply this, Lord. I'm not living the life I'm supposed to live. And maybe this morning there's a Christian here who just needs some really good encouragement. They need to find a good group or a small group of other Christians. I would encourage them to come to one of the Sunday morning Bible study classes. Get with some other Christians. We live in a world where if we go out and travel about it by ourselves, we are so vulnerable to Satan and his attacks. And Lord, I would pray that everybody in this room this morning who has trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior would simply say, thank you, Lord, for applying your righteousness to me, that I can know I have not only salvation and forgiveness of the past, but I can live a life today knowing that I'm going to have eternal life with you in heaven. Father, as we have this hymn of invitation, we just ask that you would speak to hearts and hearts would respond. It is in Christ's name we pray, and amen. Shall we stand?